attendance is a little like my hair, isn't it? Light on top. Really, we expected that, or I expected it, because of the extreme temperatures. There are many people who suffer with heart illnesses, and they're not allowed to breathe air that cold. And I don't know of any way to get it warm between the house and the car anyway. And there are other frailties of life that are keeping some away today. We're sure of that. So we want to keep them in our prayers. Nonetheless, we are thankful that you are here, and we hope that it has been beneficial up until this time for you to be here, and that it will be by the time we come to the end of the service. A couple of weeks ago, I think it was, maybe I shouldn't set a time limit on it because I kind of lose track of time at times, but sometime back anyway, in the past, one of the elders of the church approached me and asked me to preach a sermon, or perhaps sermons, on the subject of love. And ever since that request was made of me, I have been trying to figure out the best way to do this. Because you see, love is such a broad subject, and the Bible says so much about it, and there's so many passages to be dealt with, that a fellow could probably preach on love for a whole year, both morning and evening, and never run out of things to say, maybe not even repeat himself very much. And so I hope that it's acceptable this morning to make the presentation as I hope to be able to make it by simply turning to one passage of Scripture and looking at it in particular. In the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, we have what is commonly referred to as the love chapter of the Bible. Most people who have studied the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians know that in the Greek language there were four words for love. One of them, of course, and the highest one, the most outstanding one, and the one that Jesus used most frequently, and the one that's used to describe God's love for man, is a little Greek noun that's called agape. Agape is probably a word that you've all heard. I sometimes think that if there are two Greek words that all of the brethren would understand, it would be baptizo and agape, and maybe in that order, though perhaps it should not be. Agape was an old Greek word. It had been in classical Greek for a long, long time. It was rarely used. But when Jesus came into this world and began teaching the everlasting gospel of peace, he popularized the word. And when the Holy Spirit inspired men to write the New Testament, and he wanted them to write about love, he inspired them to use that word. And in the 1 Corinthians passage, which we're going to study this morning, as we look at a description of it, we're going to study that word. The second word that the Greeks used was philos, and it means brotherly love. That is the kind of love that you would have for your physical brother, because you and he were begotten by the same father and born from the same mother. The third Greek word that was used and occurs in our Bible is philostorgos, and it means the love of a family, the love that a father has for his children, a mother has for her children, the children for their parents. It's a strong and very devoted kind of love. Often in the New Testament, it's referred to as kind affection. Then, of course, there was the Greek word eros, and we're not going to bother with that this morning because it never occurs in the Scriptures. It's just not there. And so we needn't concern ourselves with what's not there as much as we need to concern ourselves with what is there. The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, set in its context, is more easily understood because Paul didn't just bolt out of the blue and begin talking about the subject of love. He came to that subject reasonably and logically as his treatise to the Corinthian brethren, his first epistle to them, unfolded. If you remember, in the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about the gifts of the Spirit, and he named nine of them. There are some different ones, perhaps, named in the book of Romans. And Cliff will be struggling with that next week, probably. But the gifts of the Spirit are named here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, why did he write on that subject anyway? Well, you see, the brethren at Corinth were having trouble. And the trouble they were having was over which of these gifts or which ones of these gifts was most important. Some of them said prophecy. Others said tongues. The Apostle Paul said, you're all wrong. One of the spiritual gifts is not any more important than any other one. And the time is rapidly approaching, Paul said, when they will all be done away. But I'm going to show you a better way. I'm going to show you a better gift. I'm going to tell you about something that will never disappear so long as the kingdom of Jesus Christ exists upon this earth. And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he began a discussion of love. By way of introduction, he taught the impossibility of being a Christian without it. That passage of scripture that Marvin read for us this morning, I suppose, is known generally, if not memorized, by a great number of people who are in our audience today. But what it says in sum is this: if I claim to be a Christian and I do not love as I should, my claim is not worth a hill of beans. It's just a valueless, empty claim. Now, anybody can claim anything, can't they? I've known people who made some of the most outrageous claims you've ever heard in your life. I saw a man stand on a platform before an audience of people on one occasion and claimed that he had raised the dead. And someone said, well, would you be kind enough to introduce us to the dead man you raised? And a fellow stood up in the audience and said, here I am. To which one of our brethren replied, may I see your death certificate, please? Couldn't be produced. Couldn't prove he was dead. Can't prove he's dead, can't prove a resurrection. How do we know that, for example, that Lazarus was resurrected from the dead? Because his sister testified he'd been dead 4 days and already he had begun to decompose. And Jesus called him out of the tomb. So anybody can claim anything about anything that they want to claim something about. But if we claim to have love, and the kind of love we have doesn't have the characteristics that we're going to study this morning, we just don't have it, dearly beloved. I could claim to have $1 million. You wouldn't want me to write you a check for $100,000. Because my claim is false. As we look at this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to look at the characteristics. And I thought it might be interesting as we go along and look at these characteristics ever so briefly and attempt to explain each one of them just a little bit, that at the end of that explanation, we could ask ourselves the question, you ask yourself, I'll ask myself, don't you ask about me, I won't ask about you, do I have that? Am I that kind of person? And so began Paul his description of agape love, the highest form of love in the world. He said, it's long-suffering. Long-suffering means to have the capacity to put up with things. Most of us who are Americans are not long-suffering. We don't want to put up with anything a long period of time, not even a headache, and so pain people sell us medicine that will work, so they claim, almost instantaneously. We like fast things. We like fast food. We don't want a movie to last more than 2 hours. Of course, in my case, I'd go to sleep on it if it did. But we like for things to move, don't we? We even refer to leading businessmen in the country as movers and shakers. But love doesn't move and it doesn't shake. Love knows how to suffer a long time. It has what I like to call put up with itness. You just put up with it. You say, well, that's not very pleasant, preacher. No, I know it isn't. But if we're going to be good Christians, if we're going to be acceptable to God, there are certain things in this life that are going to come along that we've just got to learn to cope with, because they're not going to be changed until we die. You learn to live with it. That's what love does. When one person loves another, he learns to live with the shortcomings of the other person. You wouldn't believe the shortcomings my wife has, but I love her, and I'm not going to tell you what they are. Now, she'll tell you mine, probably. But you see, friends, one who truly loves endures. I had a friend several years ago whose wife, his spouse, became ill with a terribly debilitating disease. And the care and the attention that he gave to her boggled the mind. It really did. He cared for her all day long. He was up with her all hours of the night. The kids would say, Dad, let us come home and help you. And he'd say, okay, for a day or so. And they would. And they did a good job. And someone said on one occasion, how can you do that? And he replied, it isn't difficult. I love her. You see, his love was more than physical attraction, because they had gotten older, neither one of them had much of it. His love was more than just having someone in the house with him, a companion. His love was a devoted love. I have forgotten the preacher's name, but the story is told, supposed to be a true one, about a Presbyterian preacher over in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, who was one of these up-and-coming young ministers. In his early 30s, had already been called to a church of 400 or 500 people, had a tremendous congregation of people. And one day a little white spot appeared on his wife's face. And she didn't pay much attention to it, as most of us don't. But after a while, it began to grow, and then it turned red, and then a strange-looking purple color. And so she thought maybe she ought to go to the doctor. Now, this is back in the 1880s. This story took place. So she went to the doctor, and he examined it. And he told her, I'd like to talk to your husband. She was a very, very beautiful woman, so the story goes. Matter of fact, the preacher was a little bit proud in that he'd married the most beautiful woman in the city. Kind of reminded me of Brother Foy Wallace, who used to say he married the belle of Bell County when he married Sister Wallace many, many years ago. And so the husband was brought in, and the doctor said, I'm very, very sorry to have to tell you that your wife has leprosy. And she's going to suffer, and so are you. But she must be taken out of society. She must be put in a leper colony. And so, to make a long story shorter, she was transported down to Georgia, where at that time we had a leper colony in this country. He took her there. His plans when he left Philadelphia were to return to the city of Philadelphia and pick up his work as a preacher again. And in a few days, the elders of his church received a telegram from him that said, sell everything I have and send me the money. I'm not leaving her. And so he stayed. He helped nurse her. He risked his own life living amongst a bunch of lepers. He even served them as a nurse. By and by, her face had to be covered due to the disfigurement of the terrible disease. And after a while, she succumbed to it. And after she'd passed on, he gently raised the veil from her face and looked upon what had once been the most beautiful face in the city of Philadelphia. And it was grotesque. And he looked at the doctor and said, "She's as beautiful now as she was the day I married her." He loved her. He loved her with a love that went beyond the bounds of friendship, that went beyond the bounds of physical attraction. He agapowed her. That's what love does. Do I have that kind of love? The apostle went on and said, "It's kind." You know, kindness is a hard thing to come by in the world in which we live. How many times do we hear the expression, "This is a dog-eat-dog world, and you better look out because you're about to be bit," aren't you? Reminds me of an old psychology professor of mine who once said, "You've got to be careful about what people repeat." He said, if a man says to you, "Now I don't lie," you know I wouldn't lie to you. There is no amount of money in the world that would make me tell you a lie. Brace yourself, you're about to get one. And I found that to be true. And so the world in which we live is not kind. Muslims are not kind toward Christians. Some Christians are not kind toward Muslims. And some people aren't kind toward anybody. Because you know what kindness is? It's a sweet gentleness. It's a sweet gentleness. And do you know what the motivation for that sweet gentleness is? Love. Love is always sweet. And it's always gentle. Cliff made a statement this morning. I thought he was going to get into my sermon. But he made a statement this morning in Bible class that a father always loves his children. He may not approve of their lifestyle or approve of something that they have done, but he'll never stop loving them. And that's true of mothers too, isn't it, mothers? I knew an elderly lady down in Wetzel County who had a son. She was in her early 90s and he was in his mid-60s. And he was an alcoholic. Day after day after day after day, day in and day out, he came home, as we used to say, stewed to the gills. She'd look after him. She'd make sure he had something to eat. She'd make sure he had a warm place to sleep. And one day I said to her, "Bessie, how can you put up with that?" You see, I long since would have showed him the door and said, "Sober up or get out." I probably long since would have said, "It's either AA or nothing." But she patiently took care of him. She patiently looked after him. And she was an old woman. Yes, ladies, there are old women. And when I said, "Bessie, how do you put up with that?" She said, "He's my son. I love him." That's all the reason she needed to put up with that. Did she approve of it? No. No. I don't think I ever saw anyone weep so profusely in my life as he did on one occasion in an attempt to change his lifestyle, become a Christian. But she put up with it because she loved him. That was both kind and long-suffering. Do I have that? Then he went on to say that it does not envy. Envy, the word that's used here for envy, means to dislike a person, sometimes intensely, because you feel that they have an advantage over you in some way or another. Maybe they have more money. Or maybe they have a better education. Or maybe their house is bigger or finer. or something of the sort, and you don't like them because of that. That's envy. Paul said love doesn't do that. Love doesn't look at houses and bank accounts. Love doesn't look at degrees. Love looks at persons. And so he says love does not envy. Notice it's negative. It doesn't do it. There are some things that it does do. It does suffer long. It is kind. But there are some things that it does not do as well. And one of them is it doesn't envy. Am I like that? Do I hate a man because he lives in a $250,000 house and I have to live in one that's not worth half that? Some folks do. And more's the pity, because they're inflicting upon themselves a suffering that they don't need and is not necessary. You know, if we accept the suffering in this world that we must take, we'll have all we can handle. We don't need to self-inflict it. Furthermore, he goes on to say, it doesn't parade itself. There used to be a preacher, a very prominent preacher in the South, who was a very, very proud man. And he really didn't walk. He strutted. Have you ever seen anyone that would strut? And of him, another preacher, G.C. Brewer, once said, that man is so arrogant he can strut sitting down. And I expect that was close to being true anyway. But wherever he was and whatever was going on and whoever he was with, it had to be known that he was there. He paraded himself. That generally shows a kind of insecurity that's kind of hard to deal with, but love doesn't do that. When love does that which is right, it doesn't care whether you notice or not. It doesn't care whether or not you even knew that it was there. It goes ahead and does that which is right without parading itself, and then he adds, is not arrogant. King James translation says, puffed up. Arrogant. It is not proud. Pride's a bad thing. Pride has probably started more wars and killed more people than any other single sin that man has engaged in down through the centuries. I don't even use the word in what some brethren sometimes call the good sense, because in the Bible it never is given in a good sense. Old Sister Effie Hale over at Fairmont used to say, well pleased is good enough. God never said he was proud of his son. He said, I'm well pleased with him. And she said, if it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me. So I never say I'm proud of my children. I'm well pleased with them. And she had 11 of them to be well pleased with. And so we need to be very, very careful about arrogance. Now sometimes arrogance is hidden under the guise of false humility. Someone who is really a very arrogant person will get you to take notice of them by claiming that he's nothing or she's nothing, as the case might be. When all the while you know that that isn't true and that's not what they really believe. Am I like that? Am I arrogant? Do I parade myself? But then he adds another negative in verse 5. Does not behave rudely. The word rude that's used here means in an unkind and harsh manner. I can remember when we were children, we used to speak to one another in ways that were very, very rude, and we thought it was funny. You know, we might call a teammate and say, come over here, dumbbell, or something of the sort. It was rude. Europeans tell me that Americans are among the rudest people that visit Europe because they expect everything to be there like it is here, and it isn't going to be, and they don't want it that way, and it never will be that way. As one man told me, if I want to live like an American, I'd move to America. And so we need to be very careful about being courteous. As a matter of fact, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, probably the shortest command in the Bible. You know the shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. Jesus wept. This is probably the shortest command in the Bible. Be courteous. It doesn't say have good manners, although a courteous person does. It says be courteous. Courteous is something that you are. It isn't something that you put on and wear at the proper time. You know, there's certain politicians that I don't care about. I really don't care about them at all. But if I met them, I'd treat them with courtesy. Why? Because they hold offices of respect. Incidentally, that's what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses. I don't have to like her. I don't have to think she's pretty. I don't have to agree with anything she says or does. But I do have to respect Mrs. Pelosi. Why? Because of the office she holds. She's Speaker of the House of Representatives of the United States of America. I need to be courteous to her. I doubt very seriously if she were in the audience, I'd say, hey, you, I want to talk to you a minute. I don't think I'd do that. Now, I'm told that great people can afford to be rude to one another. But most of us aren't great, are we? Am I a rude person? Well, what about, it goes on to say, love never seeks its own. It doesn't think what is best for me is best for you. It doesn't strive to get its own will above everything else. I had a discussion one time with a man who disagrees with me religiously about some things. And that's all right. Anyway, during the course of the discussion, I said, if you believe that that's the way that work ought to be done in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, why don't you just quietly go about your business and do it and stop dividing congregations over it? And he said, if you believe it can be done my way as well as your way, why don't you do it my way and we won't have any trouble? And I said, have you always been that arrogant, or were you just saving up for today? That attempt to use the scriptures to manipulate is one of the most arrogant things I've ever seen in my life. And I said, I have a better idea. Why don't you give up your foolish notions and do it my way? He said, I don't appreciate that. And I said, probably no more than I appreciated what you said. It was rude. It was harsh. It was unkind. It was seeking its own when its own wasn't all that important. You know, we need to be careful about, what's a good word to use? Overinflating our own importance. You know what happens when you blow a balloon up too much? It bursts. One time when I was studying up at West Liberty State, or at West Liberty University, it is now, I had a professor in a philosophy class, a man that I really liked and respected and appreciated for more reasons than one. But probably the paramount one was his humility. And one day he came into the class and he had one of these little plastic buckets about so big around and so high. And he just sat it down on the floor. We were discussing a philosophy of the person. What makes people important? Or what do we think makes people important? And after a while, he walked over and he stuck his hand down in that bucket of water. And he said, if you want to see how important you are in this world and how absolutely indispensable you are to the working of things, just put your hand in this bucket of water like I have and then pull it out and see how big a hole it makes. That was a humbling experience to me. I learned that I can make a difference in the world, but I'll never be missed when I'm gone. Except for a few people here and there. And so I don't really have a right to seek my own. I don't have a right. And seeking your own, incidentally, leads to the next one. Paul said we're not easily provoked if you love. And then the next one is connected as well. Thinks no evil. I knew a man one time who somehow or other had the idea that everything that anyone did was connected to him some way or another. And so there was a man in the community where we were living who, well, he put a new fence around his yard. It was one of these high ones, you know, that you couldn't see over. And this fella said, he just did that because he thinks that I want to know what he's doing. What would he care what you knew about anything? You knew he put a fence up, didn't you? I thought that was strange because, you see, he thought evil of a man who built a fence. I don't know why he built the fence. Maybe he built the fence to keep his dogs from running in the neighborhood, or his cat, maybe. I don't know. Of course, fences don't stop cats, do they? I don't know why he built the fence, but it was his fence. And so far as I know, there was no zoning law against one. And I didn't assign any evil intent to him, except that his fence was ugly. We need to be very, very careful, because love does not think that way. Is that the kind of person I am? Do I think that way? Love never rejoices in what's wrong either. You know, it's wrong to be unkind to people. We just studied that, didn't we? Love takes no pleasure in that. Love's heart is broken when he sees people that cannot get along with one another for whatever reason that may be. He takes no pleasure in that. I had an old preacher say to me one time, you can talk to people just as plainly as you want to talk to them if they know you love them. He said there's two ways to tell a man that he's going to hell. One way is to tell him he's going to hell and it's breaking your heart. Another way is to tell him he's going to hell and you're glad of it. And I thought, how do you tell somebody they're going to hell and be glad of it? Oh, he said, it's all done with the tone of your voice. And he was right. He was right. You can tell a man, one man, that he's lost. And if you sound like you're happy about that, he's going to hate you for the rest of his life. And possibly will be lost. And you'll be the cause. But you can tell him that he's lost and let him know of your deep concern, that you're really and truly worried about that, and he'll stop and listen to what you have to say. And if he never does what you want him to do when you want him to do it, you don't mistreat him because of it. Because you see, love finds no happiness in anything that's wrong. Whether it's sins of the flesh, sins of the mind, or sins of the heart. But what does it rejoice in? What does make love happy? Truth. Truth. What is the truth? Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, what truth was he talking about? He was talking about the truth of the Word of God. In his day, the Old Testament, because at that time, that's all the truth that had been written yet. I think probably the apostle is leaning more toward the idea here of genuineness. No hypocrisy. I used to have a friend when I was in college who used the expression, what you see is what you get. And he'd sometimes say that to me and I'd say, I don't want it. And we'd kind of banter back and forth like that. But you know, if we are genuine, there's a sense in which that's true. What you see is what you get. Am I that kind of person? Well, he said, love bears all things. Here we come to that put up withness again. I'm not sure why Paul started out with that and came near the end with it, but he did. But bear here refers to enduring something that is very, very unpleasant. Love bears it, puts up with it, takes it. But it believes the best about all things. You know, sometimes you can say to a person, so-and-so-and-so-and-so did such-and-such, and it was a good thing. And that person will reply, oh, that's nice, and go on their way. And then you can say, so-and-so did such-and-such, and it was an evil thing, and they're immediately ready to hear all about it. I read a story one time about a man who was standing looking out his front window. And his wife was sort of a bad news bear. You know, she liked to hear bad news. And she was out in the kitchen working, and he said, concerning his neighbor across the street, how in the world can Mrs. So-and-so come out of her house dressed like that? And his wife threw a chair out of the way and jumped over the coffee table and ran to the window and pulled the curtains back and looked out and said, what are you talking about? She's all dressed up. She's got her nice fur coat on. I've never seen her better dressed. He said, what did you expect? Wow. What a way to learn a lesson. Well, love believes the best. Not only so, but it hopes for the best. We sometimes use the expression hoping against hope. Putting up with, enduring, persevering, when hope seems to grow dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. But with God, it never does. Then he comes back to this same theme again. Uses practically the same word in verse 7 when he said it endures. I think that's what he's talking about, however, is love itself endures. As long as this old world's here, somebody will have it. Somebody will display it. Somebody will believe in it. Somebody will practice it. It endures. It belongs to that classification of things called durable goods. And finally, he said, it doesn't fail. It's painful to fail at anything in life. I never for a moment got the least bit of enjoyment out of flunking a test in all the years I went to school. Occasionally up at the school, I'll have a student who will do that. And I believe it grieves me more than it does him. They seem to be able to take it on the chin, you know, and roll with the punches and not really be too concerned about it. After all, it's just a grade. But when I was young, grades meant something different. But that's the wonderful thing about love. It endures. It never fails. We don't have to worry about it going away. It keeps on keeping on. Is my love like that? Well, I wish I had another hour to talk to you this morning, but time's already 10 minutes past up. And so I want to say simply this, and then the lesson's yours. If you're not the kind of person that love describes in this passage of Scripture, let Christ change your life for the better. He'll do it. He can help you with it. He'll help you renew your mind and think new thoughts, enjoy new emotions. He'll help you live a better life. If you believe in Him with all your heart, if you repent of your sins against God, if you're willing to say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you're willing to be baptized into Him for the remission of sins. Oh, life will not magically change like that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, but He'll help you grow. If you'll study His Word, He'll help you grow. You can grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, heaven wants you. And if you have been His faithful child, but you're not any longer, if you've once begun to experience these wonderful things, tasted, as the apostle would say, of the good things of life, the goodwill of God, if you knew this kind of love once, but you've begun to step away from it, won't you come back to the Christ who will help you grow in it by repentance and by praying with us? As I said a moment ago, heaven wants you. Do you want heaven? If so, please come. Let us help you while we stand together and sing.